All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out. We're in the book of Acts, chapter 23 and 24 tonight. And just as a reminder, this Friday, we're having our Good Friday service, and that's going to be at 6 o'clock, so please take note of that. We have done that at 7, so it's going to be at 6 o'clock. We're going to have communion, and we're going to have children's church, too. That'll be available. But you can also bring your kids in if you want. But it's going to be a shorter service, Lord willing. But, you know, if you guys want to make it long, we could go long too. So anyway, we're in the book of Acts, and we're just picking it up right sort of in the middle of the story. I mean, the book of Acts is just this story of the church and how it started and how it grew and developed, and basically it's a story of the Holy Spirit working in and through people's lives, the leading of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, the conviction of the Holy Spirit, the transformation of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. And so as we're in this particular text, just as a reminder, we are in Jerusalem. So we step into the scene and we're in Jerusalem. Paul was warned not to go there, but the Holy Spirit was leading Paul to go there, and Paul said that he didn't want people to discourage him from going there because he knew that he needed to do that, even though it was prophesied that chains await him there. So as he's working his way down north to south, if you guys remember sort of the geography, if you don't, that's okay, but he's working his way down to Jerusalem, all the way from Macedonia, Europe, Greece, and then down through Turkey and the islands off the coast there, and he finally sort of lands in north Israel, or what Phoenicia is what we think of it in the Bible, or what the Bible says. But and then he comes down a little further and he goes to Caesarea, which is on the coast, a port city there. Then he makes his way to Jerusalem. So in Jerusalem, things got heated, and that was prophesied that it would be difficult for him to go there. It started off well as he went there. There was the church in Jerusalem. The first church that started was there in Jerusalem. That's where Jesus died, rose again. That's where the disciples started to meet, the upper room where they were praying. That's where all those things were going on. And then the persecution started to happen, which sent many of the disciples in different areas. So that persecution actually caused the spread of the church, and that church spreading caused a place in Syria called Antioch to kind of be the headquarters of what was going on in Christianity at that time, and missionaries were being sent out from there. But as Paul comes back from these missionary trips, as he's spreading the gospel, he comes back to Jerusalem, and one of the things that he did was bring an offering to those that were in Jerusalem, because there was a famine that happened, and so they were struggling financially. So part of what he did is go around to those churches, those Gentile churches, non-Jewish churches, and took up offerings for the church in Jerusalem. So he brought that there. And if you remember, the sort of pastor or the leader of the church at Jerusalem, his name was James. That was the half-brother of Jesus. He received Paul and he said, "Man, we're thankful for the Gentiles receiving Christ and the faith. But we have those who are here in Jerusalem that are believers too, and they're zealous for the law." So we see these contentions happening in the early church. That's just not something we see now going on. These contentions were going on, and in the early church, it had to do with the law and grace. How do those mix? They don't mix. They're opposite. So the law meaning, are we accepted by God through the things that we do, in particular through the Jewish system of rituals and cleansing and purification? Paul later would say that all those things were a shadow and the substance was Christ, meaning all those were just a way to help people understand and picture what Christ would come to do to fulfill those things. And so James says, look, we have these people in our church that they're zealous for the law, and they're hearing that you're against the law. And so what I would like you to do is we have four gentlemen that are going through a Jewish purification ritual. And I would like you to financially support that and also be a part of that. And so he said, okay, I'll be all things to all men that I may win them. The purpose was in order not to stumble, the Jews, and these were Jewish believers in Christ, but they had a hard time leaving the rituals of Judaism. And in Acts chapter 15, we have something that we call the Jerusalem Council when they discuss these issues. What significance does the law or Judaism have on a believer, especially if a believer is not a Jew? Does he have to become a Jew and go through the ritual of, for a male of circumcision in order to be saved? And the decision was no. That a Gentile, his faith in Christ and a Jew as well, is enough. But some Jews were truly believers. They put their faith in Christ, but they still wanted to do the rituals of Judaism, which was fine. But the Gentiles were told, just don't make a big deal about it and offend them. So the Gentiles or non-Jews, they knew they were free from all that stuff. And many of the Jews did too. But some didn't. They wanted to still do that. It was comfortable for them. And so the decision was, well, let them do that. But in no way does that earn them salvation. It's just something they like to do as people who are saved. So anyway, so that was what was going on in Jerusalem. So Paul's there. He goes through the ritual and he sort of concedes and gives into that. And then as he's there, there were people from Asia Minor or Turkey where the church was spreading. Paul had gone there on his missionary journeys, and one of the things, or what the main thing that Paul liked to do is go into the synagogues and preach Christ in the synagogues. That's where the Jews were. And that's why in many cases, as we have gone through the journeys of Paul and his missionary journeys, we have seen that he faced much persecution. Those who didn't receive what he was saying were very offended, tried to kill him. He was stoned and ran out of town. But there were in Jerusalem, there were people who followed him and were in Jerusalem. And they knew who he was because of how he was spreading the word in Asia Minor and in those areas, but particularly Asia Minor. And so as Paul was there for the Feast of Pentecost, which the Jews would typically go to Jerusalem to commemorate, there were those Jews from Asia Minor that remembered him. So this temple compound, this is where all the action was in Jerusalem. It was a temple compound. The temple, the most revered place of the Jews, was there. And it was just a sort of a compound area, and a lot of activity was going there, and all these Jews would be ascending up there for the Feast of Pentecost from all the surrounding areas. And as this was going on, they pointed out Paul, and they said, hey, there's the guy. And they started to really be loud and cause a ruckus. And their accusations were that he teaches against the law, number one. And number two, that he was bringing non-Jews into the forbidden area in the temple area, courtyards, where non-Jews were not allowed to go. And so all these Jews started to descend on Paul, violently pulling at him. And the Romans, who were stationed there in the Antonio Fortress, they had a sort of a compound there in the northwest corner to overlook the temple area, because the Romans did not want a riot to happen. So the Jews could do whatever they wanted to do as long as they didn't cause problems and as long as they honored Caesar. So they were allowed to do their rituals and things like that, but they couldn't cause a riot. That was the biggest no-no. And so in the Antonio Fortress, there would be these soldiers watching over the area, and more soldiers would come into Jerusalem and be stationed during these feast times. And so they see what's going on. And so the soldiers are commanded to go down and rescue Paul. And they rescue Paul and they bring him up on these stairs that lead up to the Antonio Fortress into this overlook spot. And during this, Paul then asks the commander who's bringing him to safety away from the Jews who are trying to kill him. And he speaks in Greek, and he asks the soldier, can I speak to these people, the people who are trying to kill him, the Jews? And the soldier said, you speak Greek? So his language stood out to the soldier. That wasn't a common language. What we find out is that soldier actually thought that Paul was this particular individual who previously was from Egypt, stood on the Mount of Olives with 4,000 men and said, we're going to conquer Jerusalem. And the Romans got word of this and they squashed it immediately, but the ruler and the leader of that insurrection escaped, and they thought it was him, an Egyptian leading that insurrection, and they thought it was him. And so when he spoke in Greek, they realized that's not him. And Paul very politely says, well, can I speak to my people? Remember, Paul had been trying to speak to his people his whole ministry. That's what he wanted to do, but God was leading him to lead the Gentiles or non-Jews to the Lord. He didn't really have an opportunity to speak to the Jews until now. And so he allows them to speak to the Jews. And so he begins to share his testimony in Hebrew. So he goes from Greek, now he's speaking to the Jews in Hebrew. And what he's doing is saying, I'm one of you guys. I was a Pharisee. My father was a Pharisee. I was trained by Gamaliel, the rabbi of rabbis. I'm schooled in what you're schooled in. And then he begins to explain his conversion when he met Jesus on the road to Damascus. And everything was going really well. And then he started to explain how he would then go and God led him to preach the gospel. And then he said this one word that you don't say. The G word. He said the G word. Gentile. He said to these Jews who were trying to kill him that he went and preached to the Gentiles and the Gentiles got saved. And that word Gentile set them off because you just have to know the religious Jews of that day would consider anybody who's not a Jew as unclean and dirty and filthy. And so when he said that, they got so upset again. And Paul then was taken away by the Roman soldiers. And then he was inspected for or inquired with about what he was saying. So they brought him away and the Romans were like, what are you saying? Why are they saying this? And they were whipping him. And they started to physically persecute him. And they're saying, what is going on? Why are you doing this? They're asking Paul that. And so that brings us to where we are today. So what happens is now Paul is being held kind of safely by the Romans, but the Romans have also been scourging him, trying to get some kind of confession out of him. But he's safe from the Jews. But now what's happening and where we pick it up in our scene is the Jewish leaders, what we would call the Sanhedrin, the Jewish like Supreme Court. These are like the highest of high leaders and rulers of Judaism. Now they're brought to this area where Paul is, and that's where we pick up our story because the Romans want to know from them, why are they doing this to Paul? So with that background, in verse 1 of chapter 23, it says, then Paul, actually let's go to verse 30 of the previous chapters, get a little runway. So then it says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds, so he was chained to two soldiers, and commanded the chief priests, that's the Jewish religious leader, the highest ones, and all their council, that's the Sanhedrin, to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So here, that's the scene. So Paul gets another chance to speak to the Jews. And this time he gets to talk to the bigwigs. But remember, the bigwigs are the ones that were involved in killing Jesus. The Sanhedrin, they voted on that. So in verse 1, it says, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council. So Paul's standing there before this Sanhedrin council. He knows they want to kill him. He knows they killed Jesus. He knows they killed Stephen, who before Paul was converted, he was part of the group and the crowd that was killing Stephen, the first martyr of the church. He's standing before them, knowing their intentions. And it says, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So his initial statement is just basically saying what they're saying that he did is wrong. And he's saying, and they want some sort of like admission of guilt or confession. So this brings about anger. And remember how angry they already are. So there's not patience here. There's anger, there's fear. I mean, they're bloodthirsty. They want to tear him apart. They want him dead. And so it says the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by Paul to strike him in the mouth. So Ananias, he's the one, the ringleader. At this point, he's probably about 80 years old. And it's interesting because there's only one high priest, and one high priest serves for a lifetime. But we also find that there's another high priest named Caiaphas is mentioned. So what happened, because the Romans were in charge, they wanted someone that would work better with them politically and someone that would, you know, comply more with the Romans. So they were the ones to dispose of or put out Ananias and put in Caiaphas, but the Jews recognize Ananias still as their guy, even though Caiaphas was in that position. And Caiaphas would also ask Ananias a lot of questions and what he thinks should be done. So he's on the scene. So that means you got the biggest of the bigwigs in Judaism, and he's so upset. And it's very specific. It's interesting. He's basically saying, hit him in the mouth. Just smack him right in the mouth. To me, it's just kind of indicating, we don't want you to talk anymore. We can't stand you talking anymore. And then Paul says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? So you don't talk to people in Ananias' position like that. But we see something interesting with Paul that we really haven't seen before. We've seen the way that he's handled violent persecution and all sorts of persecution with a lot of grace and tact, even polite, being polite to the people who are physically abusing him. But we see Paul, and he's saying to Ananias, and remember, there's all the Sanhedrin, the other people are around, and he's saying, you're a whitewashed tomb. And when he's saying that, he's basically saying, on the outside, to the people, you look like you're holy and righteous and good. He's saying, but I know what you really are. You're dead inside. You're like a tomb with dead man's bones inside. He's saying, you're the biggest hypocrite that this land has ever known. He's saying that your religion is false and fake and not real. And you're demonstrating that. He's telling Ananias, you're demonstrating that by hitting me because it's against the law for this to happen, for a Jew to do this to another Jew. So the very act that you're commanding somebody to do this to another Jew is against the law. So you're a total fraud. You're a fake. And those who stood by, they said to Paul, do you revile God's high priest? So that was a big no-no. You don't ever say anything against the high priest. And that was in the law too. So Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. So he's acknowledging the law. He's saying, that's right. You're right what you're saying. And he's apologizing for it. He's saying, I didn't know that he was in that position. So it's kind of interesting. How come Paul didn't know that, Paul being a Pharisee, how come he didn't know that was Ananias? Well, we don't know for sure, but we do know that Paul did have eye problems. So some people suggest that. It was about 20 years since Paul was a Pharisee. So I know recently I ran into someone I hadn't seen in quite a while, and I didn't recognize them. So, so it could have been that. We don't know, but he didn't know that was Ananias. He knows who Ananias was. He would have known, but in this particular instance, he didn't know that was him, and he apologized for it. And then he says in verse 6, he says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, and he said, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. You know what he's doing? This is amazing. He's dividing those who are against him. You know how he's doing that? So the Sanhedrin, this ruling council, would be 70 men plus one, the high priest. And again, it'd be kind of like a Supreme Court. So they're the highest court in the land. They would rule, they would make decisions on religious things and also political things and things like that. But they were made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And these were different people. Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. They took the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, and that was it. And they looked at it more just a code to live by and ceremonies to do. But they didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe the spiritual and the supernatural. The Pharisees, however, they did. They believed in the afterlife. They believed in the spiritual. They believed in the... So they were different. And then Paul is saying, look, the reason I'm being judged and I'm in this position is because of my theology or my beliefs about the afterlife. So the Pharisees, he would be on board with them. The Sadducees would not be on board with him. So it says in verse 7, when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, meaning life after death, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes and the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. So that's what Gamaliel said previously, that if this movement that they called the Way, the followers of Jesus, if it's of God, you can't stop it. If it's not of God, it won't last. So he's saying, just don't worry about it. And here now you see that same idea. They're saying, well, what Paul is saying. So what's different about what Paul is saying is, like the Pharisees, they believe in the afterlife. It's just now Paul is sharing that the afterlife is for those who believe in the Way, the truth, and life, Jesus Christ. That in faith in him is how people are saved and have their sins forgiven and are able to have eternal life in Christ. And so he's appealing to that. And so the decision is, hey, we're divided on this issue. And Paul is saying that. So you can kind of see the temperature of the room going down. And they're saying, well, maybe we shouldn't make a big deal about this, if this is all the issue is. So in verse 10, it says, when there arose this great dissension, the commander, so this is the Roman now coming in, the Roman commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force among them and bring him into the barracks. So the Roman commander sends help to Paul and pulls him back in. Remember, the Romans, they just didn't want a riot. And as long as someone's not causing an insurrection against the Roman Empire, they don't care about these religious problems. They just want the Jews to, that's your problem, not our problem. Just don't cause a riot. But this was getting riotous. So they grab Paul, they bring him in, and that sets the stage for the next part of the story. It says, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome. So this is interesting. Paul's basically in prison. And when we go to Israel, we go to this place. And we get to see kind of what it's like. It's called Pilate's Judgment Hall. And so Paul's being held there. And as he's being held there, it's very interesting because previously, we've seen previous occasions with the disciples where they were freed from prison. And now we see that the angel comes in, or not the angel, but the Lord comes, and he's not freed from prison. And we know in this particular instance, Paul pretty much is going to be bound and imprisoned for the next 5 years and then killed. That's pretty much it. Before this, he was sailing all over and traveling all over. Those days are over. Now he's going to be bound the whole rest of his life on earth. And as he's bound there, then the Lord comes to him and tells him to be of good cheer. So that tells us something that Paul was probably struggling, because this was an encouragement. And I find that so amazing, because this is what the Lord is doing. The Lord is saying, this is where you're going to be. But he's also saying, you testified to me here in Jerusalem. And we don't see a lot of fruit from Paul's interaction with the Jews in Jerusalem. But we see that his job was to testify of Jesus. That's what he was commissioned to do, to testify. Not to make a whole bunch of converts. That's the Lord's department. But we see the acknowledgement of God, and he's saying, be of good cheer. So he wanted to encourage him, and he's telling him, look, you testified here. You are a faithful servant. And now you're in chains, and you knew you were going to be here. It was prophesied that you were going to be here. You knew that. But even with all of that, it seemed like he was probably struggling. And the encouragement is not this whole thing, you know, not this big thing. It's just be of good cheer. And then he says that to be of good cheer is you're fulfilling your calling. I find that amazing. Be of good cheer. You're in prison, but you're fulfilling your calling. But notice what he says next. As he is facing the possibility of dying, the Lord says to him, you're not finished yet. You're going to go to Rome. So if the Lord says you're going to go to Rome, what's going to happen? You're going to go to Rome. So he's invincible here. He's invincible. But at the same time, Paul is not living his life for himself. As we mentioned before, so the amazing thing that the life of Paul demonstrates and communicates to us is that the secret of life is to live for God's will. That let that be our highest calling and our highest purpose. And when it is, whatever happens to us contributes to God's will, and so we can have joy in all those things because it's contributing to the highest and best purpose of why we're alive. When is Paul going to die? Paul is going to die when his mission is over. That's what death is for a believer. Death for a believer is job done, enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what death is. We move into the place of our eternal joy. That's our retirement. Our retirement's not, we don't retire here. Retire there. So in that little statement, it's just packed with so much encouragement and blessing. But I also want to encourage you to encourage others. I think that's one of the biggest needed ministries in the body of Christ. Not flattery, but just encourage people. Right? You guys are out there in the world. You're getting kicked in the stomach and headbutted by people constantly. You don't want to come into church and be nitpicked. You don't want to be punched in the gut in church. We need encouragers. It's tough out there. Plato said there's no one more hated in the world than one who speaks the truth. So it's tough out there. And so we don't want to come into church and just be nitpicked at. I like the saying I heard one time. It's like being pecked to death by a duck. So we want to be an encouraging church. A place where people can come in and they know they're not going to be nitpicked to death, but they're going to be blessed to death. They're going to be encouraged. That's what we need. And this is actually what the Lord is doing. He's encouraging him. This is like a practical ministry of God to him, encouraging him. So in verse 12 it says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together, bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. They're going to go on like a hunger and thirst strike. And it's interesting because we don't know for sure if it was these particular people, but there was these Jews known as the Sicarii. And that means that they were the dagger people. And what they would do is they'd have these little daggers and they would be in these crowds. And in these big crowds, they'd move around and they would just put their dagger in people and kill them and sort of mix into the crowd. And that was a lot of, if you ever heard of the Zealots, there's a group of Jewish people called the Zealots. And they were anti-Rome. They were zealous against Rome, and that's what they would do. They would slip in and out. They'd have these Sicarii daggers, and they'd just stab people, and they'd be out of there. So kind of like ninjas. So it could have been them. We don't know, but it kind of sounds like that. So they're making a pact saying, we're not going to eat or drink until we kill Paul. Now, how long could they go without drinking? 3 days, so not very long. So, but is Paul going to be killed? We know he's not. Why? Yeah, he's going to go to Rome. So if God says you're going to go to Rome, what's going to happen? You're going to go to Rome. So there's a big thing brewing. So there's more than 40 people, verse 13 says. And in verse 14, it says, they came to the chief priests and the elders, and they said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. So they're making their statement known to the higher-ups. It says, now you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought. So this is their plan. Suggest to the Roman commander that Paul be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. So this group of 40 men, they go to the chief priests and they say, hey, we got this thing going. Can you go to the Roman commander and say that we want to talk to Paul and just ask him some questions? And then when they bring him down, they're going to sicari him. So it says, when Paul's sister's son, did you know Paul had a sister that had a son? Well, I guess he did. So Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush. So you see how the Lord works divinely? He's going to go to Rome. So God just happens to have Paul's sister's son there to hear this. And so he went and he entered the barracks and he went and told Paul. So Paul's in jail and he's like, hey, Paul, I heard this thing and this is going to happen. So Paul called one of the centurions, one of the soldiers, and said, take this young man to the commander for he has something to tell him. So he took him and he brought him to the commander and he said, Paul, the prisoner, called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you and he has something to say to you. And then the commander took him by the hand. He went aside and asked him privately. He says, what is it that you have to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they are going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart, and he commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. So here's what happens. So he called for two centurions, that's two Roman soldiers that are in charge of 100 soldiers. He called for two of them. He says, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. So he's got a plan to get Paul out of there. He's going to do it under the cover of darkness. He's going to do it with horsemen and infantrymen and men with spears. And they're going to provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him to safety to Felix, the governor, who's in Caesarea. So Caesarea was the place where the Romans would have their military base. And we go there as well when we go to Israel. It's by the sea. And so the Romans would be, that's where their military base would be. And so they're trying to get Paul there in the middle of the night. So he writes a letter in the following manner. So Claudius Lysias, who is in Caesarea, in charge of the military in Caesarea, he writes a letter to him. He says, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. So Paul was a Roman citizen. So they have another incentive to protect him. And when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before the Jewish council, and I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, of Judaism, but had nothing charged against him deserving of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. So Claudius Lysias writes this letter. He's going to get Paul out of there. He's going to send him to Felix. So Felix is actually the one in charge in Caesarea, and he's going to get this letter in verse 31. The soldiers, as they were commanded, they took Paul and they brought him by night to Antipatris, which was about 40 miles from Jerusalem. But remember, so a lot of them are walking. It's a pretty far walk for them for one day. So there was this sort of like what we would think of as a rest stop or intermediate place where people going from Jerusalem to Caesarea where they would stop and just kind of stay the night. And so the next day they left the horsemen to go on with him and they return to the barracks. So now they're in a safer area right outside of Jerusalem. The first 30 miles or so was very dangerous. So now they're at a point where it's safer. So half of the soldiers go back. And when they came to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor. They also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province, because he is a Roman citizen, what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Sicilia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers have come." And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. So he's locked up. So now Paul's away from the Jews. He's safe. He's in Caesarea. He's being protected. But you have to know, Felix is not a nice guy, which most of the Roman governors and Roman powerful people are not nice people. They usually have gotten to their position through savagery and through brutality and things like that. And Felix was like that. It's interesting. Felix actually rose to power. He was a slave. He was the only slave that actually became a governor. He did that because of his connections through his brother to those who are the higher-ups. But just the fact that he came from being a slave to that position shows how brutal of a person that he was. So in verse 1 of chapter 24, it says, "So after 5 days," so Paul's locked up there for 5 days, "Ananias the high priest came down with elders and a certain orator named Tertullius. And these gave evidence to the governor against Paul." So this shows you how serious this is, because Ananias, remember, he's probably around 80 years old. He makes the journey to Caesarea to go there himself, which would be a difficult journey for him to do. And then he brings his orator or his lawyer, so to speak. And this is this scene. If you've been to, for some of those of you who have been to Caesarea, you can kind of picture what that may be like, and you picture the auditorium there that faced the ocean, and then Paul here being put on trial right before Felix. And then, of course, Ananias and Tertullius. So they begin their accusation. And they say, this is Tertullius, says to Felix, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight." So he's buttering him up. He's flattering him. That's a very effective technique with people like Felix. He says, "We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That's how they looked at Paul. And it's interesting, I've heard people say if you fall in love with Jesus and follow him, people will say, are you in a cult or something? Because it just the understanding of many people is just this very religious understanding. If someone's born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, it seems like there's something controlling you that I can't explain. Has anybody ever said, are you in a cult or something? You go to church 2 times a week? You're nuts. You're crazy. You're a wacko. So he's saying his presentation is basically, it starts with an ad hominem attack, which is basically just attacking his character. No facts, no evidence, saying he's causing problems. But it's also an interesting testimony to the effectiveness of Paul, because Tertullius is saying that this thing that he's saying about Jesus is spreading to the whole world. So he's testifying to the effectiveness of Paul. And he says in verse 6, he says, he even tried to profane the temple, which is a lie. And we seized him, and we wanted to judge him according to our law, which would be what the Romans would be okay. Like, you guys handle your Jewish stuff, we don't want to get involved in that. If it doesn't affect the Roman Empire, don't bother us. Just don't cause a riot. So Tertullius is saying, this is what we try to do. We try to handle it. But the commander, Lysias, came by with great violence and took him out of our hands. So remember, they were about to kill him. And Lysias, the Roman commander in Jerusalem, rescued him and saved him. But do you see how the truth can be shaded? You can emphasize something. So that happened, but the way they're presenting it is a lie. And they're doing that because they're putting the blame on Lysias. And they're saying, well, we wanted to handle things, but they were going to kill him, and he's a Roman citizen, and it would have been a big problem for the Romans if they were the Jews were allowed to kill a Roman citizen, even though Paul was a Jew as well. So it says in verse 8, commanding his accusers to come to you, by examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor nodded to him to speak, he answered. So here is an amazing thing. For over 20 years, Paul was not given the opportunity to talk to the Jews. And now, in just a few days, he's given several opportunities to talk to the Jews. And you know what? I've found that it's often like that. Sometimes we have these big desires in our heart to do something, a ministry, or to talk to somebody, to lead someone to Christ, or to go somewhere on a mission trip, or whatever. We have these big things, and maybe just the door's not open. But man, when it opens, it opens. And I know when I first started here and planted this church, I came from a church that was fairly large, and I was very busy. Busy in ministry. And then, the church was small. I was busy with more administrative stuff, trying to get the church started, but not as much ministry stuff. And I was just wanting to do so. I was just chomping at the bit to do more and more, and there's just not the opportunity. But then, there is a time where it just, then, like now, it's just, now there's ministry opportunity all over the place. Where now, I'm having to remind myself to be so thankful to all the opportunities that God has given me to minister. Because it is a blessing. But see, so now Paul is having all these opportunities with the Jews. And now he gets to address them again. And he says in verse 11, he says, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with anybody, nor inciting a crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city. Nor can they prove these things which they now accuse me. So in other words, they're just saying these things, but there's absolutely no evidence. And Paul has the weight of being a Roman citizen behind him. That's what he has going for him. So he because of his citizenship, they have to treat him a certain way, or should treat him a certain way. So in verse 13 it says, now can they prove these things, or nor can they prove these things. Verse 14, but this I confess, that according to the way, that's Christianity. That's what they called the believers in Christ, the way. Why did they call them the way? Because these people were following the way, the truth, and the life. They were living their life as followers of Jesus, and so they were coined or given the term the way. Those are the people, the way people. And Paul is saying, yeah, I'm one of those people. They call this a sect, and he says, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. So he's connecting, this is very interesting. He's connecting the Old Testament to what he's doing now, and he's the writer of much of the New Testament. Why is that important? Anne Lee Stanley wrote a book called Unhitched from the Old Testament. And his whole thing is that we need to unhitch or get away from the Old Testament. And what Paul is acknowledging is that the God he worships is the God of the Old Testament. He's hitching to the Old Testament, not unhitching. Be careful of him, by the way. So he's saying, I'm worshiping the God of Israel. And then he says this in verse 15. He says, I have hope in God. That's where all my hope is. Which they themselves accept. So he's saying the people who brought me here, we're on the same page. They accept these things too. That there will be a resurrection. Remember, the Pharisees believed in a life after death. A resurrection of the dead, of both the just and the unjust. So what he's saying is, I believe that there is eternal life, and there will be those who are raised to eternal life, to eternal damnation, and to eternal salvation. That's what he's saying. So it says in verse 16, this being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and man. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. He's saying that's what I did when I came back to Jerusalem. That's how I got into this fix I'm in right now. In the midst of which some Jews from Asia, so that's Asia Minor in the area of Turkey where Paul was planting all those churches. Some of these people from there, they found me purified in the temple, neither with mob nor tumult. So we're just, remember those four guys that James asked Paul to support and participate in this purification ceremony. And so they were finished. That was done. And in verse 19, they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. You know what he's saying? He's saying nobody here was a witness. He's saying there's no witnesses. These people that are here, they weren't there when this was happening. He said, or else let those who are here themselves say, if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, remember that statement, the G word? standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So what he testifies is that everything Tertullius said was not the real reason they brought him here. And there's no evidence of those things that he said. And he said, the real reason is a theological reason, is my belief in Christ and in the resurrection, and that Christ was raised from the dead, so I will be raised from the dead because of my faith in Christ. Maybe we should do this on Sunday. Just kidding. We could. But do you see the point? So what he's saying, he's hitching to the Old Testament. He's saying, we're all the same. And then Jesus came to fulfill what the Old Testament came to fulfill. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. He is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant. He is the one that fulfilled all that. And as Paul went and preached throughout Syria and Asia Minor and Greece, all these people were receiving his message and getting saved. And now he comes back to Jerusalem and the Jews, and there was those who didn't believe in Christ as a way, and they hate him and want to kill him. But now he's in the Romans' hands. This is not their problem. So in verse 22, and it's 8:22, so perfect. When Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way. So Felix is presiding over this whole thing, this ruthless, savage Roman governor who had been responsible for killing many people. As he's presiding over this thing, and he understands what's going on. He starts to understand what Paul is saying about the way. It seems like he is kind of getting it. And we know that the Roman centurion who was standing next to Jesus orchestrating his crucifixion became a believer in Christ. So it wasn't foreign for Romans and Roman soldiers to become believers in Christ. Even previous to this in Caesarea, there was a sort of a revival of believers in Caesarea there. So this was something that would be fairly familiar. And so he understands what Paul is saying. And in verse 23, it says, he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for a visit for him. So it's like house arrest. So Felix is loosening up on what's going on with Paul, being bound to two soldiers, being put in barracks, not having visitors, and now he's backing off on that. And it seems like he's sort of sympathetic because of his understanding of what Paul has been saying about the way, about Jesus, about eternal life. Seems to have a soft spot there. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning faith in Christ. Wow. Drusilla became Felix's wife because Felix hired a black magic magician to entice her away from her husband to be Felix's wife. It was his third wife. But it was this all involved in this black magic type of ritualistic things that impressed her so much that it drew her away from her husband and drew her to be Felix's wife. But now, see how God is using Paul's situation? Now he's getting to share with Felix and his wife. So this is what happens. As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. So Felix, we talked about Felix, Drusilla, his wife. And so what he's talking about is their sin. He didn't preach a feel-good message. He didn't preach a quote-unquote relative message. He didn't preach a self-centered message. He went right to the heart of the problem. And the heart of the problem was the problem of the heart. It was the sin. See, everybody will be fine with you if you preach a worldly Jesus that everybody likes, an entertaining Jesus, loving Jesus without the truth, a Jesus without judgment, a Jesus without hell, a Jesus without the cross. Everybody will love you. You'll be very accepted. But when you begin to talk about the wages of sin is death, and that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, when you start to talk like that, and this is in the Garden of Eden, you remember, when sin entered in, what happened? Men hid from God. And we see that same problem. Sin causes us to hide from God because the reality of our sinful condition, when that's exposed, it causes us to feel vulnerable and to withdraw and want to escape from God. But the answer is to turn to Christ. And this is probably why Paul is telling them, look at your lives. Look at what you're doing. Look at your sin. Look at how you're living. And there's judgment. He's telling them there's judgment. And think about that. He's in their judgment seat, and he's telling them, you're going to be judged. So how do you think that's going to go? Felix was afraid, and he answered, go away for now. That's amazing. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. You know what he's saying? I know all of you probably know exactly what's going on. I don't want to talk about that right now. But Jesus, I don't want to talk about that right now. I'm not saying I don't ever want to talk about it at a convenient time. Let me ask you, is there ever a convenient time for a sinner to talk about their sin? There's not. There's not. And every one of us, we've been in the same boat. Because if we're saved, we had to talk about our sin at one time. We had to be saved from our sin. But isn't this amazing? So he softens to Paul. He's interested in the message. Even to the point of fear. I have 1 minute. Even the point of fear. But his whole thing is, and this really blew me away as I was studying this again, putting it off for a more convenient time. Later. You know how many people are in hell because they put this decision off till it was too late? This is heavy, isn't it? This is serious. So he says, go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you. Verse 26. Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given to him by Paul that he might release him. So he wanted a bribe. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. So he kept bringing Paul back to talk to him just for money. But he was getting something much more, I'm sure of. Paul was able to converse with him in the things of God. Verse 27, but after 2 years, Procurius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. No repentance. No change of life. No forgiveness of sin. Felix will have an eternity and is having an eternity to face that statement until at a convenient time. He will be in hell eternity with that ringing in his ears. And he was so close. He was right there. But you know what? Being close is not salvation. We must make a decision. We must decide. And we must do it at the right time, and the right time is now. Because we don't know. We can have a heart attack right now. We can walk out the door and be struck by lightning. We can drive home and crash. And we don't think about that, but you know what happens all the time. I just found out, and John knows, there's a gentleman that we baptized a couple years that just passed away. Jim, you remember him? Yeah, we had a medical incident here in church on Sunday, and it was Jim. And from what I understand, John sang Calvary Chapel songs at the memorial service. I don't know what the Calvary Chapel songs are, but you could ask Jim or John after. But he received Christ right at the finish line. And John encouraged him to be baptized. And I don't know if you remember, there's a really amazing picture of all these guys carrying him down to the water. Oh, he has the picture. Oh, wow. Oh, my gosh, that makes me want to cry. Go see John after, but that's... But you want to hear some... This is... You can leave if you want, but I just... This one last story. So I think John probably knows it, but I just was really encouraged. One of my chaplain buddies at the police department calls me up, and this is one of my dear friends, Mike Lyles, and he says, John, I have this memorial service. He's not a pastor. He goes, I don't know what to do. Can you tell me what to do? They asked me to do this, and I don't know what to do. Can you tell me what to do? So I just kind of walked him through it and prayed with him. And then he tells me, he goes, hey, guess what? You'll never know. That was a guy that went to your church, and I'm there doing the ceremony, and I saw these pictures of him being baptized in the lake from your church, and John was leading Calvary Chapel songs at the memorial service. And I'm like, praise the Lord. So you didn't leave, so I guess you wanted to hear the story, but let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time together, and Lord, I know nothing is wasted when we're in your word. Thank you for just such sweet fellowship with the saints. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here. I pray a blessing on them, Lord. I pray that you would use all of us maximally, Lord, that we would apprehend all that you've apprehended us for, Lord. We know the fields are white and ready for the harvest. Fill us and baptize us with your Holy Spirit and send us out in the harvest, Lord. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, God bless you guys. Friday night, 6 o'clock, and then Sunday at 10:30. Have a great night, and we'll talk to you guys soon.